have a green light. I think I hear myself. Good morning. Just an update, Barbara and I are no longer living in the state of New York. Of course, most of you know that our kids all grew up and moved west, and so we took the opportunity 2 years ago to move to the state of Washington, where a number of them have kind of congregated. So we drove down from Washington for this little trip, but it's good to see you all here. As we've been singing these songs, I can't help but be reminded of how the Lord got a hold of me, and I got saved in 1971, and I can remember going through high school. I had these conflicting emotions. I really wanted to live for myself. I had my own ideas about how I was going to live my life, and yet deep down inside there was this hunger for God, and I understand now that was God drawing me to Him, and because I really had no interest in Him ultimately, but God drew me to Him and brought the gospel to me in a number of fashions. But in 1971, I know I embraced the gospel, and I can remember as clear as day, you know, knowing that assurance of salvation, and knowing that my great high priest had paid the price for me, and I am so thankful for that. I was blessed early on. I think maybe that same year, Campus Crusade for Christ had a conference up at Arrowhead Springs. And some guy named Josh McDowell was writing a book, and he had the pre-published edition of Evidence that Demands a Verdict, and he presented the syllabus of all the information that was going to be in that book. And I remember, you know, it was so wonderful to hear all of the things that an apologetics, you know, defending the criticisms and all the things that people try to knock down the reliability of the Bible, and a lot of that information has stayed with me over the years. But you know, when you're talking to people, sometimes, I mean, if any of you have ever seen the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict, it's about that thick. It's like an encyclopedia, and to try to remember all of the information, you know, in the spur of a moment is very difficult. And I came across a message. Somebody sent a message to me by Vodi Bakum. I don't know if any of you ever heard of him, but he gave a really good outline that I want to share with you. I may have shared some of this a few years ago, but it was just very briefly, and I want to flesh that out and give it to you. But I've taken this simple outline that he gave, and I've merged that with some of the information that I've gotten from Josh McDowell, and also a book by J. Warner Wallace called Cold Case Christianity. If you've ever heard of that, J. Warner Wallace was a detective in the LA area, someplace here, and he got saved as an adult, but he was a very good cold case detective. He would use his skills as a detective to find evidence to solve cases that had long since gone unsolved. And so when he became a Christian, he began to apply his skills as a detective to the evidence about the Bible and the identity of Christ, and so he wrote a book called Cold Case Christianity. He has a website called coldcasechristianity.com if you want to look it up. But so I've taken Vodi's outline and merged and taken some of the information that I have also gotten from Josh McDowell and J. Warner Wallace, and I have a handout to give you, which is the outline. Maybe I can give that to you, and you can pass it out. And Vodi's outline is in response to the question, "Why do you believe the Bible? Why do you believe the Bible?" His answer was, "I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses that report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies, and they claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. Now that's a mouthful, but I've broken that down into five key words. It's historical documents written by eyewitnesses, so eyewitnesses, about supernatural events, about events that were fulfilled by prophecy, and their origin was divine. So those five words come out to be hespo, if that helps you any. I know it helps me to have a key word and a little phrase to remember things. So hespo, historical, eyewitnesses, supernatural, prophecies, and origin. And so I want to just look at these. The first one is historical. It is a reliable collection of historical documents. Peter, and actually I need to back up, Vodi's outline is based upon 2 Peter 1:16-20, and I want to read that to you. 2 Peter 1:16-20. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So Peter said, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales. The scriptures that we have, especially as we look at the New Testament, it is a reliable collection of historical documents. I believe Josh McDowell wrote, it is not just from one individual. It is 66 volumes written over a period of 1,500 years by over 40 authors from multiple walks of life, kings, fishermen, doctors, military leaders, and tax collectors, on three different continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and a little Aramaic, that covers hundreds of various subjects, yet forms a cohesive unit that tells one unfolding story of God's plan of salvation for mankind. So it's a collection, all kinds of authors, and over a span of 1,500 years, of historical documents. I think Luke is a good example of a wonderful historian. Luke is known to be a very accurate historian. And in fact, in Luke 1, chapter 1, he says, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order. Luke had carefully researched, because he was not an eyewitness of Christ, but he knew eyewitnesses. So he interviewed people and collected all the information, arranged it in chronological order, and put together the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to let us know what happened at those times. So do we have reliable copies, though, of all these documents? Some people criticize and say, well, these were written, you know, in the 3rd or 4th century, and they're just the figment of someone's imagination. How do we know? How do we know these things were written back then? Well, numerous people independently witnessed the New Testament events, and many of them committed to the memory. 9 of those eyewitnesses put their observations in writing. In the New Testament, there are 27 different documents written over a span of 20 to 50 years. But we don't have any of the original documents. All we have are copies. And those are called manuscripts, or MSS is the abbreviation. Is that a problem? that we just have copies. Well, it turns out we have a lot of copies. We have 5,686 copies of the Greek manuscripts. And in fact, we also have 9,000 copies written in other languages, translated into Syriac, Coptic, Latin, and Arabic. We have enough copies of these manuscripts that we have great confidence that we have what was originally written. And nothing in the ancient world comes close to the New Testament manuscript support. And we'll talk about that in a minute. In addition to the fragments and the copies that we have, we also have the writings of the church fathers in the second and third centuries. People like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian, and others quoted the New Testament over 36,000 times. And from their quotation of the New Testament, all but 11 verses of the New Testament can be reconstructed from their writings. So some people say, well, there's errors. There's errors in all these manuscripts. Well, these are what were called variant readings. Most are punctuation and spelling errors, are differences, but the count is misleading. For example, a variant of one letter in one word that happens to be in 2,000 of these copies gets counted as 2,000 errors, but it's really just one error multiplied 2,000 times. So Philip Schaff wrote, of the 150,000 variants known in his day, only 400 have changed the meaning, and only 50 were of significance. And none, he says, none affected an article of faith or precept of duty that is not abundantly sustained by other and undoubted passages. No other book, no other ancient book is so well authenticated. And as an example, if you look at some of the classic Greek manuscripts and Latin manuscripts that scholars and historians rely upon, such as Pliny, the writings of Pliny, we have 7 manuscripts of Pliny, 7 copies of Pliny's writings. And the difference in time between when they were originally lived and when the dating of the copies is 750 years. So that's a pretty long gap, and yet people look and they speak with great authority that, you know, they're reading Pliny. Caesar's Gallic Wars. Anybody who ever took a Latin course knows that you end up having to translate some of Caesar's Gallic Wars. We have 10 manuscripts of Caesar's Gallic Wars, and the earliest manuscript is 1,000 years from the time of Caesar. Tacitus, there's 20 manuscripts, 1,000-year gap. Plato, anybody heard of Plato? Everybody believed Plato existed and that Plato wrote? Well, we have 7 manuscripts of Plato, 1,200 years time gap. Herodotus, 8 manuscripts, 1,400 years. Demosthenes, we've got 200, 1,400-year gap. Homer's Iliad, that's a very famous one. Well, we've got 643 manuscripts of Homer's Iliad, 600-year time gap. In the New Testament, 5,686, 25-year time gap. So if we can rely on Homer's Iliad and Plato and Caesar's Gallic Wars, can we also rely on the validity of the documents that we have passed down to us of the New Testament? Now, some people have said, well, some overzealous monks took and corrupted all the New Testament manuscripts. Or Constantine did something in the 3rd century or 4th century and corrupted them. And if you go through a thought process, well, if they wanted to change that, they would have had to find all 6,000 manuscripts and change every one of them to match what they were corrupting, which would be physically impossible. In addition, they'd have to find all 9,000 translations in other languages and change those. So it's really, we have great confidence that what we're looking at in the New Testament has been passed down accurately. So how do we know that the New Testament authors gave us something accurate? Well, you can look at internal evidence and you can look at external evidence. For internal evidence, you start to look at consistency in what was written. And as an example, a number of small villages and towns that are named in the New Testament, they're obscure little villages. And somebody writing 300 years later would probably have no idea what the names of these towns were. In addition, the names of people. Scholars have studied, there were certain, in certain time periods and certain regions, there were, it's just like today, we have popular names. People name their children according to the way the culture encourages it. And when you look at the names of people that are listed in the New Testament in different parts of the the Mediterranean there, it lines up with all the historical evidence about the names that were being in use. And so if somebody were to write something 300 years after the fact, there's a pretty good chance they would pick the wrong names. And so those are internal evidences of historical accuracy. We also have external evidence. Writings of the church fathers in the second century refer to personal acquaintance with the apostles and other eyewitnesses as well as their teaching. For example, Polycarp's letter to the Philippians includes dozens of phrases that are almost word for word from the Gospels or epistles, clearly establishing that they were written prior to Polycarp's letter. And they speak of their acquaintance with the apostles. For external evidence, we also have the writing of the Roman and Jewish historians. There are 10 non-Christian writers, including Josephus, you've probably heard of him, that mention Jesus within 150 years of his life. Some of these can be considered anti-Christian or hostile, and yet none of them contain any eyewitness testimony that contradicts the New Testament. So here's some information about Jesus that we can derive purely from non-Christian sources, just ignoring the New Testament writings. Things that we know about Jesus from non-Christian sources or secular sources. Jesus lived during the time of Tiberius Caesar. He lived a virtuous life. He was a wonder worker. He had a brother named James. He was acclaimed to be the Messiah. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified on the eve of the Jewish Passover. Darkness and an earthquake occurred when he died. His disciples believed he rose from the dead. His disciples were willing to die for their belief. Christianity spread rapidly as far as Rome, and his disciples denied the Roman gods and worshiped Jesus as God. So there's ample evidence, corroboration between the secular sources and the things that are written in the New Testament. And we also have archaeological evidence. There have been over 25,000 archaeological digs related to the Bible. Not one of them has contradicted the Bible. The overwhelming authority of them have confirmed and affirmed that things that we find in the Bible. So my conclusion is that Jesus' existence in history is affirmed, and the details of some New Testament accounts are corroborated using Christian sources. So back to our outline, I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. And I'll stop right there. One of the things that J. Warner Wallace, the detective, mentioned in his writings is that when you're trying to solve a crime, you can't use the scientific method because you're trying to reproduce an event that already happened. The scientific method relies on observing something that can be repeated over and over again. And when you're looking at history doesn't, you're not looking at an event that can be repeated. So you have to use what he calls the evidentiary method. And that relies upon the reliability of sources. Was this knife actually found at the crime scene? Or in the case of the New Testament, was this document actually written in the first century? Sources need to be corroborated. The evidence can be the testimony of witnesses or it can be circumstantial. Apparently, according to J. Warner Wallace, many crimes are solved without any eyewitness evidence, but purely on circumstantial. But when you have enough circumstantial evidence, it points to a good conclusion. Evidence is cumulative, and to use the illustration of the testimony, a jigsaw puzzle. And he had a sample of a jigsaw puzzle with a portrait of Al Capone. And if you start putting the pieces together, the face of Al Capone, at some point in time, you start to recognize that you're looking at Al Capone. You may not have all the pieces of the puzzle in place, but at some point you have a reasonable confidence that you're looking what you're looking at. And in the same way with evidence for solving a crime and evidence regarding the scriptures, at some point you have enough pieces of the puzzle to have great confidence in what you're looking at. And the other important thing is the information falsifiable, which means is there any way you can contradict it, any way you can prove it is wrong? And so the eyewitnesses, written by eyewitnesses, Peter says, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter says that he was an eyewitness, that these were not myths or cleverly devised fables. John, in 1 John 1, says, we have written about what we have heard and seen and touched. So rules for witnesses, were the witnesses present? Are they corroborated? Are they accurate and reliable as witnesses, and are they biased? So were they present? Were the New Testament authors present? Yes, by their testimony, and also by the testimony of the church fathers who spoke directly to some of them, they were definitely present. Can they be corroborated or verified? And as I mentioned, a lot of the accounts can be matched, lined up with secular historians, and they don't contradict each other. Now, there are differences, such as, for example, the four Gospels. There are slight differences, but they all dovetail together. And one of the things that the J. Warner Wallace was saying about witnesses is you really want them to be a little bit different. And he said one time they were out, we went into a crime scene, it was at night and it was raining, and the police cruisers were there, and so the detective shows up and he says, well, where are the witnesses? And the police officer says, well, I put them in the back of the police car. There were like three witnesses because it was raining. And he says, so you took these three witnesses and you put them together in a police car for, 15 minutes so they can talk amongst themselves. And, there's a really good chance that they're all going to give you exactly the same story because they've been talking to each other. He said, you want witnesses that are going to give you their point of view because everybody sees things a little bit different. And so it's important that they not be exactly the same. And so the fact that we have four Gospels that are slightly different is good evidence that they didn't sit there and conspire together and give us, a perfect harmony. And I appreciated hearing that from him. So can they be verified or corroborated? So if the eyewitnesses start saying things that are totally contradictory, then you know that there's something wrong with one or more of the eyewitnesses. But as we know, the scriptures don't contradict each other. Are they accurate and reliable? So is the witness accurate? Are the witnesses known to be truth tellers? So if you're talking to, interviewing a witness and he's got a reputation for being a liar, then there's a pretty good chance that he's not going to be a good witness. And J. Warner Wallace uses something called forensic statement analysis, where he looks at what was said and he can analyze whether they're self-contradictory. And that's a skill set that he developed that he applied to the New Testament, and it works the same way. Are they biased? Did they have an ulterior motive for financial gain, for pursuit of power? Of course, the New Testament writers, we know that many of them died as martyrs, testifying that they saw the resurrection of Jesus. They had nothing to gain by continuing to stand in their faith. And so they didn't really have an ulterior motive. So it was written by eyewitnesses, and during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 presents that this information about the resurrection is falsifiable, which means that you can talk to anybody who's still living. There were still people living who could contradict you. And there are a multitude of witnesses of the resurrection. And not only were there a multitude of witnesses, but they testified publicly. Peter, in his sermon, says, "These men have become witnesses with us of his resurrection." They spoke publicly to those in Jerusalem that Jesus had risen from the dead. And he said, "Jesus Christ the Nazarene in Acts 4, whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead." So they made claims in front of other people who were skeptics. And the response of the skeptics was they were either silent or they mocked them. So the outline, "I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other witnesses that report supernatural events." Okay, so they report supernatural events. Peter describes in verse 16, "When we spoke, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's referring, I believe, to the Mount of Transfiguration. but they observe supernatural events. Now, what is a supernatural event? Well, John Lennox quotes the Oxford English Dictionary, "A marvelous event occurring within human experience which cannot have been brought about by human power or by the operation of any natural agency, and must therefore be ascribed to the special intervention of the deity or some supernatural being." Christianity is an evidence-based faith. One of the central statements of Gospel of John is, "These things are written that you might believe." Scientism, you've probably heard that term, is the belief that only science can determine the truth. Therefore, atheists automatically throw out any mention of miracles. And yet, the New Testament is filled with examples of miracles. So, did these happen? John records miracles that you might believe. Jesus gave his disciples many convincing proofs in Acts 1 of his after his resurrection. When Jesus was speaking to people, he said, "The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Though you do not believe in me, believe the works." And we're not called, even in Jesus' day, people were not called to just believe in him. But he said, "Here's the evidence. Here's the miracles." And he gave evidence for them to believe. So faith is belief, but it's not blind faith. It's based upon evidence. And when the evidence is presented, it's ample. The enemies never disputed. When Jesus was performing miracles, what did the Pharisees do? They accuse him in Mark 3 of casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. They didn't dispute that he was casting out demons. They just tried to discredit him. In Mark 3, they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So they were saying, you know, they were accusing him of healing on the Sabbath. So they were admitting he was healing on the Sabbath. Which always perplexed me, you know, how someone could see Jesus healing people and totally discount them. And they were so vehement toward him that they couldn't see the evidence. And I like to think about all these primitive country people living, you know, fishermen and farmers and people. You know, when you take a fisherman out and you see the drought of fish, the great catch of fish, they could recognize that was a miracle. The man born blind from birth. People knew the man. They'd grown up with him and seen him for years. You didn't have to be a PhD or a doctor to recognize that someone was blind, had lived his whole life blind, and all of a sudden he's instantaneously able to see. So simple people can see things. A paralytic who'd been not able to walk for years and years and years, all of a sudden he's leaping up and running, carrying his pallet. You know, if anybody who's ever had to go to the hospital and get any kind of surgery done and sit in bed for longer than a couple of days isn't just going to jump up out of bed and start walking. You have to start regaining your strength. And so if you had no use of your legs at all for your whole lifetime, do you think your muscle tone and your ability to balance are going to be there unless it's a supernatural occurrence? Leprosy was cured. Leprosy was a terrible disease that had no known cure, and yet people were healed. And so over and over again, we see evidence of the supernatural. And of course, I have to look back on my life. For me, the most important miracle is what Christ has done in my life and awakened me from my spiritual slumber and giving me new life by his indwelling spirit, changing my desires and empowering me to follow him as a disciple. So I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses that report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. Now, I'm sure that a lot of you have studied some of the prophecies that have been fulfilled by Jesus. Over 300 predictions in the Old Testament were fulfilled by Christ. They are like threads of a tapestry, establish the messianic credentials of Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew is a really good example. Of course, Matthew was had the Gospel of Matthew. His most scholars believe he was writing specifically to the Jewish people to present Jesus as the King, as the Messiah, and yet the other Gospels as well present many of the Old Testament prophecies that predict his family line and genealogy, where he would be born, his miraculous birth, that he would be preceded by a forerunner, prophecies about his mission and office, and I'm not going to go into all of those details, but it's a tremendous study. Even the last 24 hours of Jesus' life on earth, 25 specific prophecies were fulfilled in a one-day period involving his suffering and death. And so the fact that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled these prophecies, no other person in history could fulfill those prophecies. So I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses that report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies, and they claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. Peter writes, "Such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So Peter recognized that God was speaking to them on the Mount of Transfiguration. The writings of the New Testament claim to be scripture. They recognized the writings of the Old Testament as from God. And Peter even gives credit to Paul in 2 Peter 3:16 when he speaks of those who are distorting the writings of Paul as they do the rest of the scriptures. And most significantly is that Jesus claimed to be divine. He spoke with authority, not relying on others' authority. He claimed oneness with God the Father. He claimed to be able to forgive sins. He received others' worship, and he claimed eternal existence. So I'll just wrap it up with a brief review. Historical, it is a reliable collection of historical documents. The scriptures accurately recorded actual events, and we have more than ample documentary proof that the manuscripts have been reliably passed on to us. Eyewitnesses, written by eyewitnesses, these were not myths or cleverly devised fables. The writers recorded what they or the people they interviewed heard, saw, and touched. During the lifetime of eyewitnesses, the New Testament accounts could be tested by talking to people who were still alive at the time. Supernatural, that reports supernatural events. The New Testament writers claimed that Jesus performed many miracles and was raised from the dead. Prophecies that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies. Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled over 300 Hebrew prophecies regarding the Messiah. And origin, they claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. The Old and New Testament authors testify that their message had come from God. So that I find to be a helpful outline just to remind me of how reliable the scriptures are and how reliable the message is that we have in the New Testament and the Old Testament.